All right, let's turn to Hebrews 5, and I want to read verses 8 and 9 again, where we were studying from last time, and we have a bit more to cover there before we move on. These are some very rich verses here, Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, and very important for us to understand and to understand fully. And it is very much tied, or is the essence or basis of Christ's role as our high priest, that high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, as he quoted from Psalm 110, verse 4, in verse 6. And then we have those verses, those three verses, 7 through 9, and then he quotes again after that the same psalm about Christ being high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So sandwiched in between a double quote of that prophecy of Christ's priesthood and the type of priesthood it would be, here he is teaching who he is, what he's like, and as that ties into the work he has as our high priest. We already were introduced to that in at the end of chapter 2, when he really started into this subject of Christ and his high priesthood. And he's there to help us in our sufferings, because he was made like us in all things. And as he was tempted, he's able to help us who are tempted. And we saw that again at the end of chapter 4, and then this entirety of chapter 5 is about Christ and that priesthood and that work that he has. But being able to help us in our temptations. Well, he went through the temptations, but in everyone that we did, chapter 4, verse 15 states plainly at the end that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So what did he learn through those temptations in which he did not ever fall to temptation and sin against God? And what did that produce for him? And then what is that going to mean for us as we follow him, as he's helping us as our high priest? And that's what verses 8 and 9 are really all about. So let's read that again. Brother Dave, can you read Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 for us?
Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him.
And so last week, we spent a good bit of time looking at other scriptures that that go along with this and teaching the fact that Christ, Jesus Christ, grew spiritually when he was on this earth. He was not born into this world with all of the knowledge and the wisdom and understanding that he finished this life with. He grew. He grew physically while he was here, and he also grew spiritually. And he grew spiritually in following a pathway or in a manner which is establishing for us the example to follow. He's left the footsteps for us to walk in. We're going to grow the same way. We have to grow spiritually. And we have someone that God has given to us who is the greatest example of following this particular pathway. What makes him the greatest example of it? Well, he's the only one that's ever walked that pathway and overcome every single temptation and never sinned against God once. So he was 100% successful in all of his battles against the devil and in coming through all those temptations and growing as his father would have him to the end result that he was spiritually complete. And then has now this role as our high priest to help us in following him to reach the same goal in the same way. Now, of course, one of the big differences is we know in our past we have fallen to temptation. He never did. But whatever we did before, we don't have to keep doing, and there is a better way. And there's his way, this pathway of obedience. This is very similar. I know we're not going to read it now. We've looked at it a few times before, but very similar to what we see at the end of Romans chapter 5 when he shows us the two major roads that are there, that of Adam and that of Christ. Adam being the example of disobedience there, which doesn't mean that he disobeyed God all his life, but he's using that He was the first to fall, and God uses that that failure on Adam's part, that falling to temptation and committing sin, as an example of the road that we've all followed. And death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, Romans 5:12. So Adam sinned and he died. He was separated from God. He partook of the wages of sin, and so have all of us. Even if we haven't sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, we've all sinned, and we've come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And so Romans 5:12 reminds us of that fact again, and that as a result of it, we've all partaken of the wages of sin, which is death. Well, we were on that wrong road. All of us have been on it, where we were in disobedience to God, like Adam was. Well, there's an opposite pathway, one of obedience unto righteousness, and Christ is the example of that road. He's the leader of that road, there's none like him in that. So that's really the same point that we're reading right here. Christ is our high priest. So here's that road of obedience that leads to righteousness, and if we follow in his steps, then God is going to work in our hearts so that we can grow, and we can grow to be spiritually complete also in following him. So that's the important teaching here in these verses as we're looking at Christ. Because the goal that we have, and there's the prize in verse 9, is eternal salvation. But what are we striving for in this life so that we can obtain that prize of eternal salvation? Well, we need to obey him. And he obeyed God, and if we obey him, then we will end up where he did, where he is. So it requires obedience, and it also requires obedience through sufferings. But as we do that, then he will be working in us so that we can grow and be spiritually complete, which is the mark for that prize. Same thing that the Apostle Paul was speaking of in Philippians 3 and verse 14, as he was forgetting those things which were behind and pressing towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, here's that mark and here's that prize, that mark of obeying God and growing to be complete so that we can obtain the prize of the resurrection of the dead and eternal salvation. So we're seeing the same thing here too. So many different passages that we have, especially in the New Testament, that teach about this pathway and the results and how to get there. Now, the fact that spiritual growth occurred in Christ and he learned that obedience by the things which he suffered, that's a pathway that's not brand new. When did he first create the means of working with man that he would bring them through the trials on their faith and the suffering of temptations, and through that, by overcoming that spiritual growth would occur? Well, from the beginning. I mean, the way that God works with man, yes, we're under a different covenant under Christ. We're under the law of Christ. But the way that God works with man, has that changed? And is what God looking for in man, has that changed? No, it hasn't. I mean, the righteous will live by faith. I mean, that's Habakkuk 2:4 that he quotes so many times in the New Testament, but that's a principle that the righteous will live by faith, and that faith comes by hearing God's word. Well, when did that start? In the beginning. That's why when we get to chapter 11 of this book, who does he start with? He's going to say, by faith, Abel, and show what Abel did in obeying God by his faith. And then he goes from Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Sarah and the other holy women. And from there, all the others, to the point where he says there's not enough space or time to cover in all the detail the rest of the examples, that great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, that is helpful to us to run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, here, this is where this is really starting. Here in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, showing us that which we're going to see develop further and come up again from here on through, especially into chapters 11 and 12, right to the end of the book. But that pathway, that God works with man, that the righteous will live by faith, and that God works with man, that he will grow those who are righteous by their faith and serving God, that they will grow through their sufferings for righteousness' sake. That's not something that just started in the New Testament. When we think of those who have suffered for righteousness' sake, who comes to mind, and we think of examples of that, we think of somebody suffering. I mean, who pops into our head almost, if it's not the first one, it's right up there. David. We'll take that. And who else? Job. See, that's what I said. Even if it's not number one, it's going to be right up there in the top two or three. And all of those, I mean, David, yes. David, whether you thought of David first or Job, I mean, those are... If it's one or two, it's going to be, if somebody thinks of one first and the other one second, we're probably all going to be thinking of those right up there at the top. But certainly Job is right there, so is David. And in James chapter 5, we're instructed to look at these examples. And he goes back to these ones that are in the Old Testament. He does mention Job by name in this, in James chapter 5. And verses 10 and 11, Brother Glenn, can you read that?
Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy.
Okay. So here he's teaching us to take these examples of what? Of suffering, affliction, and of what does the affliction produce? Patience. So how do we become more patient? By suffering affliction. What happens if we pray for patience? We already looked at the definition of a heard prayer. If it's heard, what are we going to expect? We all want the shortcut, though. We want the patience without the affliction, right? But is that the way it works? That's not the way it works. This is the pathway. So he doesn't say, hey, we got a shortcut for you here. No, we've got to suffer affliction also to grow in patience. And so then he tells us, we have examples of that. Where does he go? Does he start with somebody in the New Testament with that? Or does he go back to the Old Testament? The prophets. David was one of those. And Job, he mentions. Job, when did he live? I mean, as far as Bible time, when? I mean, we usually will divide up into... the big division in two is Old Testament, New Testament, but we also, in fact, the Lord does, really divides up the Old Testament part into two. So in that sense, we have three main ages of time. Well, how is the Old Testament divided into two? Yeah, you have that which came before the law of Moses, and then from Mount Sinai when the law of Moses was given to Israel, from that point until Christ. So we have from the creation, we have that age between that and Moses, from Adam to Moses. And and it's a Bible term too, where he refers to the patriarchs. And Job, did he live before or after Moses? Before. Well, how do we know? We're not going to turn to the book of Job and find dates given, but we can examine what is revealed about Job and about what's in that book, and it tells us, from the information that's right there, was Job, was he a Did he dwell in Canaan as an Israelite, or was he from the east? He was from the east, so geographically he wasn't in the right area to be in the time of after Moses in Israel. Furthermore, I mean, right there from chapter 1, what did Job do on the birthdays of his children when they were gathered together? They were having their parties, their celebrations. Job wasn't there as a part of it. And we can see what his thoughts were about it, what he did. What did he do when they were, each one on his day, as it says, they would gather the rest of their siblings together. He had those 10 children. They'd all get together and celebrate. And if there are 10 of them, I mean, that's going to average out to, it would average to almost once a month, wouldn't it? But what was Job doing when they were doing those things? Praying and offering sacrifices, lest any of them curse God in their hearts, which says what he was concerned about. Those weren't very good. Why wasn't he there? Well, he didn't want to be part of whatever was going on there. So that didn't speak well of his children. But the fact that Job was offering sacrifice, which he also did at the end of the book when God told him to for his friends. Well, is that following the Mosaical? No. So that clearly fits the patriarchal age there. So Job would have lived in the time frame somewhere in the book of Genesis. We can't pinpoint exactly. You know, was he a contemporary of Abram in his early years, or was it before that? Or we don't know the answer to that with any precision. But we know he would fit in to the time frame of the book of Genesis somewhere in there. So this is going back to the beginning. Well, Job suffered affliction, and what did Job himself understand about that process? Well, he had an understanding that his friends didn't, and this is something we have to be careful about. These were Job's friends. So, and it says that. So did Job have regard for those men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar? Yeah, he did. So they were his friends. Were they his equal in understanding? No. But did he look down on them and despise them? And did he reject them because they didn't understand everything he did? No, he didn't. But when it came to that situation, they got gathered over there, and in their misunderstanding, they concluded, well, Job is wicked because he's suffering all these things and a loss of all of his possessions. If he were being righteous, that wouldn't happen. So that's proof or evidence that he has to be wicked. So they spent all that time condemning him. Well, they were wrong. But Job understood what those things were for, and he taught his friends there. They didn't listen, but he was teaching them as he was, and that's what so much of the book is about. When we look at the words of Job, he's speaking about God and the way God works with man. And as it pertained to himself, when we look at Job chapter 23, in verses 8 and 10, Job speaks about what was going on with him and what he expected as a result of that. Brother Aaron, can you read Job 23, 8 through 10?
Lord, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand or the other, but I cannot behold him. He hides himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I should come forth as Lord. My foot has held on his steps. His way have I kept and not declined.
Well, can we see God or what he's about to do or what he's planning to do? No. In fact, right after that, Job even talks about when he knew that there were many things in store for him in his life. And when he considered the Almighty, he said that made him afraid. And if we dwell on what could happen, knowing this is the pathway, can we expect that there's going to be affliction in our lives, that we will suffer for righteousness' sake? If it's promised. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's a promise. So we know it's coming. But do we know exactly what's coming and how much and when? No, we don't know what tomorrow may bring. So we have to be ready all the time. But when we think about, well, however many years we may be given on this earth, how many trials are before us? How many things are going to happen to us? How many things are we going to go through? And we start dwelling on that, and I mean, it can be a frightening thought when you think about what all the things that could happen to us. But when we think about what the goal is, I mean, the devil's after us. But do we get discouraged? Well, we shouldn't, because we know that God is more powerful and God is working in us. And so what did Job say was going to happen if he endured those afflictions? What was it going to produce in him? He was going to come forth as gold. How is gold, how does it come forth? It's purified in the fire. Did Job understand the purpose of his afflictions? He did. So he understood this pathway right here. We're told to take him as an example. It didn't just happen to him. He understood when it was happening what it was for and spoke about it. So we can see it happening and we can see his understanding there. Now, at the end, God spoke at the very end of the book about the fact that what Job said was right and his friends were wrong, and God got him to make a sacrifice for his friends. So it didn't excuse their errors. That's another lesson. If we don't understand, we better be very careful about what we speak up and say, because we may not understand something, and if we're going to fill in the blanks or the gaps in our understanding and then make declarations or statements or give teachings without basis from God's Word, then we can get ourselves in trouble by saying things that are wrong. So we need to stick with the Word of God. And but in any event, did that mean Job's friends were evil because they misunderstood that? Those were some complicated issues they were dealing with, and we know they did not have the revelation like we do now. They didn't have all the scriptures that we have to teach on all of that. I mean, they still spoke wrongly, and they were rebuked for that, but that didn't mean that they were evil men. Job would not have had friends that were people that were wicked and hated righteousness. He counted them as friends, even though they needed more understanding in that. But he didn't despise his friends for what they didn't understand. But he did speak about what the way God works, and he's an example of it, suffering, affliction, and the patience. In the Old Testament, we also have prophecies of this pathway, particularly as it was going to be Christ's work in his followers. So this is the very thing that we're reading about right now in Hebrews 5, Christ's role as high priest to help us in our temptations as we're suffering, so that we will be obedient, so that we will come forth as gold, so that we can be made complete, be perfected, and then ultimately have eternal salvation, being obedient to him. All of that is prophesied about in the Old Testament, so we don't just read about it happening in the New Testament. We do, but it's not just that it's revealed there, it's foretold. We can look at a couple of those very notable passages of that. In Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, we find one of them. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. Michael, do you have enough voice? All right, we'll let you read that then. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. All right, and I know we just took those two verses out, and we didn't take the time or spend the time with context there. But if you look up at the couple of verses right before that, verse 7 is one that's quoted in the New Testament, a prophecy of the shepherd being smitten and his sheep being scattered. what happened at his crucifixion. In verse 6, the question of what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. We can see the context and the fact of that he's prophesying of things to come in the New Testament. It actually goes right on into chapter 14. It even really starts, we could go back to chapter 12. There's a lot of this in Zechariah. So there is the context. I'm just mentioning that now because I know we just read those two verses. But if you look at the context, this is a section of the book where he's giving prophecies of what is to come in the New Testament time. How many find that straight and narrow road that leads to life eternal? And here, is it the majority or the minority? It's the minority. But what was his work going to be with those who would follow him? What was he going to do with that third? He would refine them as silver is refined and try them as gold is tried. And they would call on his name and he would hear them. They would be his people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Well, that's us. But what's the work that God would be doing with his children in the New Testament? And what's Christ's role as high priest? Doing that very thing right there. So he's working with us. We are being tried. Same language that Job used about his own afflictions. But that's what this process is about. It's being compared to the purification of those precious metals with the heat, the fire. Those are the afflictions. In the book of Malachi, chapter 3, in verses 2 through 4, verses 1 and 2 prophesy about John the Baptist and his preparing the way for Christ. That's quoted in the New Testament. But then we get to the one who is the messenger of the covenant, Christ himself, and his work described in verses 2 through 4 of Malachi 3. And Brother Stephen, can you read that?
Who may advise the day of his coming? And who shall stand in the period? For he is like the refiner's fire, and like the fuller's silver. And he shall sit as a refiner and purify the fire of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah
and if we were looking at context here, we could go back all the way to chapter 1, and especially what we see in chapter 2. Was God pleased with the priests in Israel at this time? No, he was not. In chapter 1, he talks about them bringing the lame, the worst of the sacrifices to him. And then in chapter 2, he reminds them of their father Levi, who had that fear of the Lord and the covenant that God made with him because of that. Reminding them of their example. They were his physical children, but they were supposed to be spiritually his heirs and be like him and follow that example. That's why God made that covenant with him and why he gave that office of priesthood to them. And then he goes on to talk about the other things that they were doing that were very... evil practices and goes to divorce and several other things. Well, then he gets to chapter 3, looking to a new and better day. And here he's talking about those spiritual children of Levi. So spiritually, we're to be, just like we're children of Abraham, we're also supposed to be children of Levi in having the fear of the Lord. And also, as part of that fear of the Lord, hating evil and loving righteousness, to turn many away from iniquity unto righteousness, as Levi did. Well, then our sacrifices need to be pleasing to God from that. So he speaks of this time to come when these sons of Levi would be offering these sacrifices to God that would please him, like in the former year. They'd be like, and our sacrifices, our spiritual sacrifices to God, and we read about those in 1 Peter 2, but we are that royal priesthood, that holy priesthood. And we're offering up these spiritual sacrifices to God. But He accepts them. They're pleasing to him when we offer them in righteousness. But for that to be, for us to be righteous, what has to happen? Well, we got to grow. How does that happen? What does Christ work with his followers, these spiritual children of Levi? What does he compare it to again? Does it sound like Job 23? Does it sound like Zechariah 13? Same process. The purification of those precious metals, gold and silver, like fuller soap. Does anything get clean without hard work? No. So it just doesn't happen any other way. So there's going to be a tough process for that cleanliness, that purification to occur. So that's foretold there. So we see the work of Christ in those prophecies. So we see this pathway as the prophets and Job and David and that great cloud of witnesses that we have. They went through all those afflictions and endured. They grew. We have them for examples to follow as we're looking to Christ now to follow him. We have many other good examples, though, in helping us in that. But here's Christ's work as high priest. Hebrews 5, 8, 9 is teaching about it, the very thing that was prophesied in Zechariah and Malachi. So here he is working with us. Well, he walked the same road, and he ran this race ahead of us. So he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. How was the captain of our salvation made perfect back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10? The captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. So he's telling us plainly that Christ grew, and he grew through those sufferings. Now, what kind of sufferings did he have? There are two kinds of suffering, two broad categories of suffering. Now, that's not my, I'm not making that up. That's not just me talking, because I shouldn't do that. But the Lord tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's turn over there and let's read verses 18 through 25. I know this passage is very familiar to us and should be. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. Brother Ted, can you read that for us, please?
So be subject to your master, which is all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the poor. For this is the same word, if a man for conscience towards God and your degree suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your fault, ye shall take it patiently. But ye, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is a suffering with God. For even unto when ye call, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was doubt found in his mouth, who, when he was rebelled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteous, whom his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, whom, by whom stripe ye were healed. For ye, when ye were yet sheep going astray, but are not returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul.
All right, so he begins in verse 18 speaking to servants, being subject to their masters with all fear. So here's an authority relationship. Who creates the authority relationships? Well, who has all authority in heaven and in earth? Is there any authority that's not under Christ? If it's an authority, it's from the Lord. And there are several authority relationships that he establishes. Right before verse 18, he was talking about our government. We're citizens. We all have laws of our land that we are under and to be subject to. So I mean, where are we not going to have that authority situation where we have earthly authorities that we have to, and we have to pay our taxes, we have to obey the laws. There's that one. Almost all, as soon as you have any kind of a job, I mean, does everybody start at the top? And even if you ever get to the so-called top, I mean, who gets to the top where there's no boss? I mean, I guess if you could create your own company, but I mean, eventually it's going to go public and you're going to have shareholders to answer to. But I mean, it's just really it's going to be virtually impossible to find any kind of a vocational situation where there's not going to be, where you're not going to have a boss. They may, over time, you may have where others are under you, too. So you can be in both those situations, but I mean, still, there's going to be a boss. And well, if we got into got down to chapter 3, he starts chapter 3 with what word? Likewise. Well, that connects it to what he was just talking about when he was talking about those authority relationships. Whatever it is he says about them, likewise, in the same manner, then he deals with the authority relationship in the home. Wives and husbands. And he speaks to wives starting in verse 1. Well, then he gets to verse 7 and says, likewise, you husbands. So in all of these relationships, there are commands that the Lord gives to obey. And when there's authority, submission to that authority is required by God. Is it required only when the one over that has the authority is exercising that authority in a righteous manner? Do we become exempt from it if the one who's holding that authority is being abusive or misusing it, or as the word that he uses back in chapter 2, verse 18, froward, crooked? Well, I'll have to obey that boss because he's no good. I mean, is that true? No, it isn't. So the whole point that he starts teaching, especially in verse 18, we have to submit to authority, and not just when it's easy. I mean, if we like everything that the boss tells us to do when that's what we'd want to do anyway, then is that really is that really obedience or any kind of submission or sacrifice? No, but it's hard when the one over you is unkind, or if they're perverse, froward in their dealings. Now, if there's ever any man that tells us to do something that contradicts a commandment of God, in that situation, what is our requirement? We always have to obey God. So this isn't talking about that situation, but there are lots of things our bosses can tell us to do. I mean, who wants to scrub the floor with a toothbrush? That's not going to violate a commandment of God. I mean, there are lots of terrible things that we can be told to do, and it can be very difficult. But the fact is, as long as it's not breaking the commandment of God, we got to do it. So it's not just to the good and gentle ones, but also the froward ones. And with wives, he gives the example likewise. If their husbands aren't Christians, they still, that doesn't mean they don't have to submit to their husbands. He tells them how to be good examples. And also husbands, even when they have the authority, if their wives are not following that like they should, they don't get to mistreat them as a result. So there are things to be learned on all of that. But his point that he brings out there, well, why do we have to do that? Well, what does he say in verse 19? This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And then he says it's acceptable with God if we are suffering for righteousness' sake and we endure it. And what have we pointed out many times? What is the Greek word there for thankworthy in verse 19 and then acceptable in verse 20? It's the Greek word charis, which means what? That's the word for grace or favor. This is grace or favor with God. He gives his grace to the humble, doesn't he? God resists the proud and gives his grace to the humble. Is he giving his grace to the humble in this passage? Yes. What kind of humility? When we're willing to humble ourselves and obey the Lord even when we're suffering for it, well, isn't that arming ourselves with the mind of Christ? Isn't that exactly what Philippians 2, 5 through 8 teaches us to do? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient. Yes, unto death, so even that death on the cross. So that's how much he humbled himself, reflected by how much grief and suffering wrongfully did he go through on the cross. Well, that's the example that he brings up right here. So Christ went through all that, and he never did any sin, as he says in verse 22 here in 1 Peter 2. But he talks about these two kinds of suffering, and what are they? Well, there's the one kind, suffering wrongfully. When we've done nothing wrong, and we don't deserve it, when we've only done what's right. Now, do we deserve to be suffering when we've only done what's good and right in the sight of the Lord? It's not something that we have deserved or brought upon ourselves from the standpoint of, well, we're worthy of some kind of punishment. Now, that's the other kind of suffering that he brings up there, that he contrasts this to. And what's the language that he uses about the other kind in verse 20? For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? So those are the two kinds of suffering. Suffering wrongfully or being buffeted for your faults. That's suffering rightfully. If you've done something wrong and then some consequences come because you misbehaved, it's not enjoyable, it's not pleasurable, but we're worthy of it, aren't we? If we've done wrong, we're worthy of being punished. Now, both of these types of suffering, either for doing right or for doing wrong, are brought up in the book of Hebrews. Right now here in Hebrews chapter 5, he's, just like here in 1 Peter 2, the context is the sufferings that Christ endured, learning obedience by them, because he did no sin. There was only one kind of suffering he ever had, and that was for doing what was right. All of his suffering was for righteousness' sake. That's this kind of affliction he's talking about here. He had no faults, no errors. When it says faults, it's not talking about, well, because somebody forgot something or something like that. I mean, there are things that we can do innocently and where we just don't think of something, and that's not what he's talking about. That word fault is sin. So when we are buffeted or when we're punished for doing what is wrong, sinning against God, there's no glory in that. I mean, it's not glorious to be spanked. It's just not. It never has been. And even our children, if we have children, it's not a glorious thing when they get spanked for doing something wrong. Now, this is what he refers to as the chastening of the Lord in Hebrews 12. Chastening is punishment. So until we have no faults to be punished, buffeted for, if we do something wrong, do we need to be chastened? And if the Lord doesn't even bother to work with us enough to punish us, to bring some kind of adverse consequences on us when we've done wrong, is he dealing with us as children? So that's part of his work with his children too. When they've done something wrong, he's going to bring chastening. He does it through his word, and he also uses circumstances. Just like he uses his word and circumstances to purify us as gold, our suffering for righteousness' sake. So the teachings of his word are crucial and key, necessary for all of it. But the Lord uses circumstances in our lives, all these things he's working with us in to help us. If we've done something wrong, we need to be chastened for it. And what does he teach us in Hebrews 12? If we've done something wrong and we have the chastening of the Lord, what does it say to do about that? Don't despise it. Is it glorious? No, he says it's necessary, and don't despise it. But what kind of suffering is glorious? When we're doing the Lord's will, and we are doing what is good and right in his sight, we're following his teachings, and then we're suffering for that, that's glorious to him. And if we're willing to humble ourselves under him, that we're willing to be persecuted to obey him, and that we'll still obey him through that, that kind of humility, are we going to win his favor through? Yeah, he will give his grace to the humble. And he says this is favor, grace with God when we do that. But those are the components. He says when we do well and suffer for it and take it patiently. So verse 20 gives us the three parts there. We first have to do well. If we don't do well, do what is good, what God commands us in the first place, well, we're not going to be able to suffer for righteousness' sake if we haven't done anything that's righteous. So we have to do well. We have to do what's right first. That's number one. Then what follows? Now we have, it requires our direct action to do well. Does it require our direct action to, do we have to go around, do we have to go looking for trouble? Do we have to go looking for opportunities to suffer? No. If we do what's right, it's going to happen. So then we're going to suffer for it. Then that part is going to happen. That's the Lord's work. That part's out of our control. We have the control or the choice to do well to start with. The sufferings are going to come. Then after, and of course the Lord's faithful through all that to make sure that it's not going to be anything above what we can bear. And he's going to provide a way of escape through it so we can overcome whatever temptations are in that. And that's the enduring. We do well, suffer for it, he says, and take it patiently. Now what good is it if we do well, suffer for it, and then we fly off the handle, we get angry, we revile back, somebody reviles us, or we threaten, or we do evil to somebody who's doing evil to us, or we quit the stony ground that he warns us about, that are scorched by that heat, and they just quit. If we return evil for evil, or we just flat out quit because we don't want to go through it anymore, I mean, is that glorious? Is that going to win God's favor? No, that last component is key, just like the first one. We have to do well, and we're going to suffer for it. Then we have to take it patiently. We have to endure it. Continue to obey the Lord and do his will through all of those sufferings. Well, that's what Jesus did, and that's the example that he left us in verse 21. He says, for even hereunto were you called. Do we think about our life in that way, that the Lord is calling us to suffer? If we preach that gospel, how many people are going to say, sign me up for that? Well, if we understand what it's for, then yes. And that was not kept a secret from the ones that when Paul was going on his missionary journeys. Look at Acts 14:22, when he was on his first missionary journey and he went through Antioch and Pisidia and then Iconium and then Lystra and Derbe and all the troubles that befell him there, but also the brethren that were just converted. He goes right back through those places where all those things happened in Acts 14 verse 22. He was confirming the souls of the disciples, and he was teaching them that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. It's through much tribulation. Those were new Christians. Did he hold back? Or did he tell them, you are called to suffer for righteousness' sake? You have to obey the Lord, but you're going to suffer for that. I mean, the second missionary journey, what happened in Macedonia? What happened in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea? Same thing, especially in Thessalonica. And then we have the book of 1 Thessalonians. What's chapter 3 all about? He was writing to them about that fact. He said that they knew that they were appointed to these afflictions. They knew that. How did they know that? He taught them that. They were appointed to suffer affliction. So he was encouraging them to endure through it. So that's what the gospel that was preached in the beginning. But it is still good news when we understand what it's for. It's not that we go around and preach, hey, become a Christian, you get to suffer. Well, we do, but when we think of, well, here's the right thing to do. This is the God who made us, and here's his Son who is our Savior who died for us, and he's left us this pathway that we owe him our lives, and we need to follow him. And if we do, We are going to suffer for it, but look what he's going to do with us through those sufferings, and then look at the reward that's going to come, not just now as we're growing to be like him, but in the hereafter when we get the crown of life. See, when we put all that together, we ready to do that? Yeah, we should be very willing to do that. And these sufferings that we have now aren't worthy to be compared to that glory that's going to be revealed. But Jesus is our high priest. He's gone through all of this, and he's left us these steps to follow. So when we have to go through these things, who ran the race before us? Well, he did. And he's there as our high priest, as the shepherd and bishop of our souls, the words that he uses there in verse 25 here. That's what he's there for. He knows how to get us through all this because he went through it. He walked those steps. He ran that race ahead of us. He knows exactly how to get us through the same pathway, and so that we will grow as we go through that. James chapter 1, let's turn there and read verses 2 through 4. This is much like what we read a little bit of, we saw 10 and 11, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 5 of James, and that's near the end of the book. Well, here's the beginning, James 1, 2 through 4, Brother Dave.
My brother, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing.
And of course, that word wanting is lacking. Can we become complete? That's what the word perfect there is. Entire, lacking nothing spiritually? That's the goal. That's the goal that Jesus reached. How did he do it? Through suffering for righteousness' sake. Well, how does he teach us that we will hear? Same way. He left us those steps to follow. Now, if we don't have the root, and that's what the stony ground lacks, there's no root there, and so they're scorched with the heat, and they wither and die. They fall away. They quit. So we need the root to hold us there. Well, what is that root that he identifies here in James 1? That will enable us to endure those sufferings for righteousness' sake when they come. He says to count it all joy. Well, how can we do that? Well, there's only one way to do that. And he says, what's those two words that he says next? Knowing this. So there's our root, our knowledge and understanding of the word and will of God. If we understand that these afflictions, the purpose of them, the trials on our faith, is so that we will grow in patience, and then when we let patience have her perfect work, the end result of that is that we will be complete and entire, lacking nothing, well, then we can understand what it's for, and then we'll be ready to endure that. If we don't know that, then when it comes, we really don't have the root that we need to hold us in the ground. And we can get scorched and quit. That's what the devil wants. But we need that root there. So we need to know and understand what this is for. And Christ is there as our high priest for that very purpose. So he did learn obedience by the things which he suffered. And as he went through those sufferings, what did it produce in him? Well, as we saw in Hebrews 2 verse 10, where it said God, our Father, made his Son, the captain of our salvation, perfect through sufferings. Well, as he learned obedience by the things which he suffered and being made perfect, he was made complete that way. So there's the end result for him. Did he grow to be perfect and entire, wanting nothing? He did. The same way. So it was not a different pathway for him than it is for us. He just did it ahead of us and has shown us the way, left us the example, the footsteps to follow in, and is now there as our high priest to help us to get there. We have him right now working on our behalf through everything we're going through in our lives to get us to that same goal there. And so he became the author of eternal salvation of all them that obey him. Now, are we going to get there if we don't obey him and follow those steps? What's the difference between walking in his steps and obeying him? That's the same thing. So we have to follow him. We have to obey him. Now, if we do, what does he promise in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5? If we keep his word, if we do obey him, what will the result be? Brother Glenn, go ahead and read 5 and verse 1 John 2, 5 and 6.
Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked.
So walking as he walked, walking in his footsteps, that's keeping his word, that's obeying him. What does he say will truly happen if we do that? Verily, truly, in us, the love of God will be perfected. So that's the goal. So that's how Christ got there. That's what will happen if we obey him. And that's the mark. That's the goal, the finish line. That's the race we're running to be have his love perfected in us. And that's, as we're pressing towards that mark, what will be the prize if we do, if we follow him and obey him? The resurrection of the dead and eternal life. He's become the author of eternal salvation of all them that obey him. So we see the finish line, the goal that we have in this life, and then what's going to come for us in eternity for doing that. We put all that together. Is it worth it? And look at him as our high priest. Now, what high priest in Israel in the Old Testament could do that? What high priest in the Old Testament, by his work, could accomplish that for God's people? None. I mean, they were offering sacrifices for their own sins as well as for the sins of the people. So he is far greater, and that's why the order of his priesthood is something entirely different in the fact that he's going to occupy that position forever. So he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that's how he began that section, quoting that in verse 6, and then finishes that up in verse 10. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So it was God who put him in that position, and we know why. God exalted him and gave him a name above every name because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he's called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that's his priesthood. That's what it's for. We see what he did in his life, what qualified him for that work, and the work he's now doing for us and in us as we follow him. Very important, those verses there. Which then brings us to the last four verses of chapter 5. Well, knowing all of that, we need to be growing, don't we? But if we've stagnated and we're not growing, then that's not something that God is going to be pleased with at all. And that was a problem these brethren had that he was writing to there in 11 through 14. So here he is speaking about Christ and his high priesthood that is centered in working in his disciples that they would grow to be like him so that they could have that eternal salvation in eternity. But here these brethren were, how's he going to be teaching them, or how can he teach brethren about the role of Christ as high priest if they're really not following him and growing? If he's doing his work as high priest, but then his followers aren't growing, I mean, how does that match up? That's his reason, that's the work he's trying to do, purifying the sons of Levi. Well, here are some sons of Levi that weren't being purified. And it wasn't because the high priest wasn't able to do it. They weren't cooperating with the high priest. So we've got to do that. We've got to follow him and walk in his steps. We've got to grow. But here we see some ones who weren't doing that. And we have a big warning from that. We'll go ahead and read some. We don't have any other company in the room at the moment. So let's go ahead and read 11 through 14. I know we're not going to get all the way through this now, but we can go ahead and read that so we can get ready to go into this next part. But Brother Aaron, can you read Hebrews 5, 11 to 14?
Strong meat belongs to them.
So, having just made the statement again in verse 10, repeating really what's in verse 6, he says, of whom we have many things to say. Of whom? Who does he have many things to say about? Christ or Melchizedek? All right, we're not going to have an argument about that, because whatever he's saying about Melchizedek, what is it, who does it pertain to? Christ. And in this context, whatever he's going to say about Christ, and this is about his priesthood being after the order of Melchizedek. So it's really both. But there's a lot to say about that, but those things that he's going to say about Christ and Melchizedek, are they easy things to understand? No, he says hard to be uttered, but he says hard to be uttered seeing you're dull of hearing. We're going to need all the hearing we can get spiritually to get through and understand what he's going to have to say about Christ's priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So they've got a problem, and he's going to give them chapter 6 to shape up. And then chapter 7, all those things he has to say, he's going to say them. So they needed to particularly listen to the end of chapter 5 and through chapter 6 to get them ready so they can handle what's in chapter 7. So we have to do the same thing. But Lord willing, we'll pick it up there next time in verse 11 and look at that some more. Lord willing.